When we started this new sermon series 2 weeks ago, Five Perspectives on the Essential Gospel Proclamation, we began with the first perspective, which I described was something that could be done by an individual who would simply take the Bible and read it from cover to cover. They would see the main storyline, key themes that emerged in there. When Jesus shows up on the scene, you could see how those themes connected with him and then finish off the Bible with the outflow of that afterwards. We talked about taking the Bible at face value. The second perspective, built on that, where a person then is participating in a group of people or an assembly of people, a congregation, a church, people who are like-minded on that approach to the gospel, and in that joining together, they would encourage each other and support each other and educate each other and be in relationship as they endeavored to follow Jesus. And they did so under the umbrella of leadership and authority that they agreed would form and shape their perspective as a church or as a denomination. We acknowledge also that this second perspective was actually made up of quite a number of perspectives, because globally the church is made up of the Eastern Orthodox Church with a number of churches within that, the Roman Catholic Church with a few different streams of thought through there, and then of course the Protestants. There are 40,000 Protestant denominations all the way around the world, and every one of these flavors of church have a different approach on the gospel and how they take the Bible and all of these things. So that second perspective really is made up of many, many, many other perspectives. Today, on this third Sunday, this third sermon in the series, I'm not going to talk so much about a perspective so much as I am going to describe a stage. And the reason for that is what ends up happening as a person has explored the first perspective and the second perspective, or maybe someone actually came in right at the second perspective. They participated in a church, you know, they never explored things on their own or whatever. But inevitably, because of things that are learned either through self-reflection or through conversation with others or other information coming from the scientific community, let's say, or psychological research or social sciences or what have you, because of this new knowledge, things then come up that make a person think, okay, how does this compare with what I understand about the Christian faith and what the Bible has been telling me? When these questions come up, they can cause some concern or confusion, some consternation, and even be a bit of a crisis for many. Let me take you back 400 years. In the early 1600s, a man named Galileo came to the conclusion that an observation that Nicholas Copernicus had made about 50 years earlier was actually true, namely that the sun, moon, and stars did not revolve around the earth, but that the earth revolved around the sun. When his church learned of his eagerness to publish his scientific findings, and because this is after the Reformation, he happened to be part of the Roman Catholic Church, when the church learned of his intention to publish these things, they urged him not to do so. And urged is a relatively weak word with the way things ultimately turned out. But let me just simply say that when the church was telling him not to do that, it wasn't so much because they didn't believe that he was correct. They were concerned instead about what effect that scientific knowledge would do to the people who made up the membership of their churches. The concern was that if the average person learned that this was so, that they would then conclude that the Bible was false. Now, why would that be? And why would that be a concern? Well, the reason it would be in the first place is because when you take the Bible at face value, you cannot help but see that the way that it is described, the way that things are described, it is that the sun, moon, and stars revolve around the earth. That's how it's described. You can't miss that. It's there. But if Galileo says, well, actually, the earth revolves around the sun, then people are going to say, oh, the Bible was wrong. So that's how it happens, but why is that a problem? Because the idea is that the Bible has to be true. The Bible is the authoritative document for the Christian church. we in our liturgy work through it on a 3-year cycle for our Sunday Eucharist services, on a 2-year cycle for morning and evening prayer. We're reading the Bible all the time. The Bible is authoritative for Christianity. Now, different churches, different denominations will differ on how the Bible is authoritative, but nevertheless, it's an important document. If it was gone, it would be really hard to maintain anything that we could call Christianity. So if the conclusion is reached that the Bible was wrong, the Catholic Church 400 years ago is saying this is going to create a challenge for us. Now, I don't know what all the outflow was for individual Christians back in that day, but I do know that today, I don't think any Christians have an issue with that, the idea that the earth goes around the sun, even though it does contradict what the Bible says. We've come to understand that Copernicus was right, that Galileo was right, that this scientific knowledge, hey, there's no problem with this, is what it is, this is how it works. It doesn't have to be a crisis of faith. But over the last 200 years, and in particular the last 100 years, we have gained so much more scientific understanding and gained so much more knowledge that now there are a whole new set of questions that come up that have actually caused a concern and crisis for people in their faith. That's why I'm wearing black today. In the middle of the season of Easter, I'm wearing black because this stage can be a huge crisis for people. And for some, it could even be described as a bit of a crucifixion, that in processing this stage, they might find that something dies in them, or something about their understanding of the faith dies because of these questions. So how does this come about? Well, let's throw it out there. Let's just make this very clear. When you read the Bible, taking it at face value, and you work your way through all the genealogies and the time frame that is listed there, what you find is that the world was created 6,000 years ago. And that it was created in 6 days as God spoke everything into existence, and that human beings were created on the sixth day from the dust of the ground. Well, Adam was the first man. The first woman was created out of Adam's side, out of one of his ribs. That's what the Bible says. Modern science tells us that the universe is 13.8 billion years old, that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, and that human beings, Homo sapiens, came on the scene 40,000 years ago as a result of the evolutionary process. That's quite a different story, quite a different account than how the Bible describes. Now, why would this be a crisis? Well, if the Bible is the foundation of the Christian faith, I mean, we would say, of course, Jesus is the foundation of the Christian faith, but we learn about Jesus from the Bible. Then if the Bible's wrong about that, what do we do? And for many people, as this question emerges and follow-on questions, some of which we're going to get into today, come up, for them, this actually becomes such a crisis that they conclude that they can't stay in the faith anymore. I know of a number of people who were diehard Christians. They were, you know, of the evangelical persuasion. So they're really committed, you know, they're really passionate. And then when all of this emerges, they go, I can't reconcile the two. And as a result, they've let go of the faith and either become atheist by their own admission, or they've gone to a different form of spirituality or what have you. That is the danger with these questions when they come up. Now, one might question my wisdom in asking these questions, but let me simply say that I think it's important to ask these questions. Why? Because the questions exist, because eventually they're going to come up, and I am not afraid that if I give voice to these questions that all of a sudden a bunch of people might lose their faith. No, by asking these questions and bringing them up, I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to introduce a way in which we can look at these things differently so that they don't have to become a crisis of faith. That's the hope. So how would this even begin to work? Why is it that the current modern scientific understanding of the origin of the world does not have to be in conflict with the clearly incorrect account of the creation of the world in the Bible? Well, the first thing is to understand that the Bible is not a book of science. It wasn't written to explain a scientific understanding of anything. Whatever scientific understanding can be found in it is going to reflect the time in which it was written. This is important. The Bible is a product of its time and the place in which it was written. If we take the history of Israel as described in the Bible, we go back to 2000 BCE. That's when Abraham would have emerged on the scene. He's the father of Isaac and Jacob, who becomes Israel, and he's the father of the nation, right? So 2000 BCE is when Abraham would show up. About 1,000 years later is when King David shows up, the greatest king Israel ever had. From there, the Bible started to be written. And the Bible, as it gets written, ends at about 100 CE when it's done. So we have 2,100 years of history in the Bible written over a period of 1,100 years. Now, the Bible started being written 3,000 years ago. What kind of scientific understanding would you think its authors would have? There was no concept of the universe at all the way we know now, let alone evolutionary process. When they're going to write an account of how the world came to be, it's going to reflect what they understood at the time and reflect what other peoples were doing. There were already a number of different creation stories in existence before the Hebrews wrote theirs. And so Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, as descriptions of the creation of the world, are really mythological in nature. Not mythological as in fake stories, but mythological in that they are stories telling a particular truth in a theological way. That these stories are meant to say something about the nature of creation and about the nature of the one who created it, and about how human beings relate to that divine creator. That's their point for writing. So to try to make the Bible into saying a scientific statement about the origins of the world is already barking up the wrong tree. So there need not be a challenge with that, unless a person thinks that every word of the Bible is absolutely true to the nth degree. Yeah, that's going to create an issue. But I'm just suggesting that that doesn't need to be an issue by letting the Bible be what it is, and it's not a science textbook. But having said that, it does lead to additional questions, especially about the gospel, because of what happens next. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall. And the fall is how sin came into the world. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, are told by God that they can enjoy eating the fruit of any of the trees in the garden at all, except God says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Serpent comes along and says to Adam and Eve, "Did God really say you can't even do any of that? No, you know what? You're not going to die." And so Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and they don't die. In fact, in Genesis chapter 5, it says that Adam lived to be 930 years old. And so that physical death didn't seem to come about, it seems. Well, the thought throughout the Bible, though, is that no, physical death is still a result of the sinfulness of humanity. And, you know, yeah, he didn't die right away, but he died later, and there wouldn't be death if it wasn't for human sin. The Apostle Paul makes this point in a letter to the Romans. Writing 20 to 30 years after Jesus had ascended, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." There he's making it very clear that death is the result of Adam's sin. And then he's going to make the point that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, reversed what Adam had done and brought life instead. So there is this thread throughout the scriptures that physical death came about because of Adam's sin. This is a problem with an evolutionary worldview. Because with Homo sapiens emerging only 40,000 years ago, if that is when human beings could now be held accountable for their sin, there already was a whole lot of death happening long before Homo sapiens showed up on the scene. And so human sin did not bring about physical death. Death was already a reality. And yet it seems that the Bible is saying that physical death is the result of sin. What do we do with that? Furthermore, there is an approach taken that says, well, let's not look at it that way. Let's see for a second here. If God actually said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, and they didn't die, was God lying? Well, no, it can't be that. So what it meant was spiritual death, that's what was actually happening. In the day that you eat of it, you will spiritually die, is what God actually meant. It's curious that God didn't actually say that, though, in the account. And then we'd have to ask the question, what exactly is spiritual death? Is it a literal thing that you could have happen? Now, in the New Testament, human beings are referred to as body, soul, and spirit. So if you spiritually die, does that mean your spirit shrivels up and is no longer operating? Is there a part of you that no longer exists? That you're supposed to be body, soul, and spirit, but because of spiritual death, you're only body and soul? Is that what's being said? And then, of course, with this notion of original sin, an idea that came about only in the 300s by Augustine of Hippo in North Africa, he's the one who came up with this idea that Adam's sin carried with it a guilt that was passed on to every human being after that, and therefore all human beings are born with this sin problem. All of us are already born spiritually dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in the way you used to live. It's like, okay, are we born into that? Is that really the issue? Does that mean we actually don't have a spirit because we're spiritually dead? I don't think that's what people actually think. Instead, they would recognize that using the word death in this way is a metaphorical use. But given the importance of this concept and notion of death in relation to our sin, if death can be spoken of metaphorically in that way, is it not possible and perhaps even likely that we might speak of resurrection metaphorically as well? I'm just going to leave that one hanging there for right now. But on top of all of that, the question is, well, if science tells us today that there really wasn't an Adam and Eve, it didn't go down that way, there wasn't a tree with fruit and a talking snake and this kind of stuff, if it didn't actually happen that way, then how could this whole notion of original sin even work? How could this guilt of Adam's sin be passed on to every human being if there was no Adam in the first place, if there was no disobedience in the first place, if there was nothing? Like, how can you even talk about this notion of original sin? That's a good question. And so it leads to another question. And this question actually was asked fairly early in the Christian church. And that was this. If there was no sin in the world, would Jesus have shown up? Would the incarnation have happened? Would Jesus have been there? And the reason this question comes is because of the centrality of Jesus's death and resurrection. So the thought is, since that was so important, if there was no sin, Jesus wouldn't have to die. There would be no crucifixion. There would be no resurrection. So would Jesus have needed to come? Well, part of the reason that question comes is because, at least in Western Christianity, We camp very firmly on the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed in particular. And in both of those creeds, if you recite them, you will say that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. You go from his birth directly to his death and completely ignore all of his teaching, everything that he did, all of his preaching about the kingdom of God, which was the key theme that he came to proclaim. And you just go from the fact that he was born so that he would die. So it becomes a logical question. If there was no sin, would Jesus have even come? Well, to this day, our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters would answer that question with a resounding yes. They would say, of course Jesus would come. Why? Because Jesus's coming wasn't primarily about dealing with sin. It was instead to bring the divine and the human in unity together, to see the physicality and the spiritual united, to see in Jesus this connection that we get to participate in. Now, yes, there was sin to be dealt with, and so Jesus dealt with that too, and that's not unimportant, but the point is, even if there was no sin, he still would have come. Taking that perspective also affects how we view the essential gospel proclamation. And some of our brothers and sisters in the church take that view. When we ask questions like this, it does start to create a crisis because I know that my questions have been touching on some pretty serious parts of the gospel. They have been questions that are striking at the heart of Christianity, one might say. And again, one might question my wisdom in bringing this up. What am I trying to do? Am I trying to destroy someone's faith? It's true, someone that really fervently holds onto that first or second perspective when confronted with these questions in this stage of the game might seriously be challenged by that. That's why I acknowledge that there can be a crisis. But I think it's more important for people to know that it's okay to ask the questions, that it is a good thing to explore these things, not to deny the reality of our scientific understanding, but to say, how does that inform our faith? What does that do to our theology? How does that affect how we understand God and our part in God's world? That right there is not something that is new. Going back to the writing of the Bible, that 2100-year history of ancient Israel, written down over the course of 1100 years, what you will see when you read the Bible is that there is very clearly a development of theology and a tweaking of doctrine as Israel goes through all of its experiences. As they move from an early nomadic tribe to being a kingdom and then taken to exile and the temple's destroyed, how do we worship Yahweh appropriately now when they are restored? And then when Jesus shows up, things change radically. And then we see in the New Testament how they try to understand how things have changed with this new information they got through Jesus. The Bible already demonstrates this development of theology. This 2,000-year history written over 1,000 years shows how much things change. Well, now we are 2,000 years on the other side of that. Does it not make sense that our theological perspectives would change, would develop, that there would be doctrinal tweaking that continues to go on? Of course it would. But part of the crisis is what we experience when we go there. One of the things that Jesus said to his disciples was this: unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. When Jesus said, take up your cross, he was absolutely referring to the well-known way in which the Romans put people to death by crucifixion. That is absolutely the image he's using in there. And he's saying to his followers, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me. What he's basically saying is you need to be prepared to be crucified if you're going to follow my way. Now the question is, who would do the crucifying of Jesus's apostles and disciples? I don't think Jesus was actually saying, watch out, if you're going to follow me, the Romans might crucify you. I don't think that's what he was saying at all. Instead, what he is saying is that when these Jewish followers of this Jewish Messiah begin to take what he was saying seriously and begin to follow in the direction that he was leading them with what he was giving them in new information about God and how things operate, that would put them at odds with their Jewish compatriots and colleagues who were saying, I don't get how you're doing that given what the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is telling us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What are you doing following Jesus? This is exactly what happened after Jesus' ascension. The apostles and disciples began to proclaim the essential gospel proclamation, and they were opposed by their Jewish brothers and sisters. Stephen was stoned to death for blasphemy in Acts chapter 7 because of the gospel proclamation by his fellow Jews. And then after that, we read about how Saul, who would soon become the Apostle Paul, but before that, Saul, this passionate Pharisee rabbi who was just wanting to live for Yahweh in accordance with the Hebrew Bible, would actively persecute Christians because he was convinced they were blasphemers. He would put them into prison. And it wasn't until he had an encounter with the risen Christ that he ended up changing. But he was doing what he was convinced needed to be done because of their belief. Their beliefs, he was convinced, were moving too far away. They were blasphemous. One might even say they were heretical. When you ask questions of our faith because of new knowledge that we have gained, there is very much a risk that you're going to be perceived as moving away from the faith by people that you know and love and appreciate. As I've said before, I was a Pentecostal pastor for 16 years. I grew up Pentecostal. And when I started to realize that I needed to move into the Anglican Church instead, that process was not easy. It was indeed a difficult thing because I realized that I was coming to a conclusion that was different from what people who loved me and invested in me and taught me believed. I realized that I was saying to my Bible college professors, you know, I appreciate how you taught me and how I earned my bachelor's degree under your leadership, but I don't think the way you do anymore. I don't believe exactly the way you do. I think you're wrong about that, which is really hard to take personally. Who am I to think that I'm right and my Bible college prof was wrong? And not to mention that there are a number of former colleagues that I think don't really know what to do with me. There can be a breaking of fellowship when these questions are explored. That's the reason there's a crisis. And that was just me going from one Christian team to another Christian team, let alone asking questions about the essential gospel proclamation. So this stage is very much, or can very much be, a time of crucifixion. So how do people respond to it? Well, one way is, as I said before, people say, I can't reconcile these things. I have to be done with Christianity, and they leave the faith altogether. That's not the desired result, and it is not a necessary result. But let me say this, another way that people respond, and there are a great number of Christians on YouTube that you can look up who kind of double down in that first and second perspective. They say, you know what? I am so convinced that the Bible has to be right and perfect and inerrant that if it is different from what science says, then I have to reject science. And so you will find people who will say, nope, the Bible really, the earth really was created only 6,000 years ago, and it was created in six literal days, and there really wasn't Adam and Eve, and they park on that, right? Let me say that for people who take that perspective and hold on to it and double down on it, they're still my brothers and sisters in Christ. And they still love Jesus very much and want to follow in Jesus's footsteps as they understand. And yes, I don't agree with them in their idea of how to treat science versus what the Bible has to say, but my point would be this: the Bible is important and authoritative to us not because it's a perfect book, it's not. Not because it's an inerrant book, it's not. But because it is the book that testifies about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith, not the Bible, even though the Bible is very much authoritative in informing us about our faith. So the doubling down is a response that someone can have. And those are my brothers and sisters in the faith. Period. End of story. That I'm to love them. And I hope that they would love me. But another response that we can have in this stage is to begin to come up with new conclusions and develop that theology like I described earlier. So what does it mean now with an evolutionary worldview? How does that affect our understanding of the gospel and what it meant that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? Well, that's part of what we will explore next week and the week after in the fourth and fifth perspective. On these two sides of this stage, there can be a lot of conflict, a lot of discussion, a lot of disagreement. But whether you're on stage one or two, or perspective one or two, or perspective four or five, you're still brothers and sisters in Christ, endeavoring to live the Christian life as best you know how, on the basis of what it is that you see in the Bible and what we know about the world. Let me make this point before I close, and I know this has been a little bit long. When I made my move from Pentecostal to Anglican, it took me about 8 years of reflection to realize that I really wasn't Pentecostal anymore. And I'm thankful that I found my home in the Anglican Church. Now, someone might say, 8 years, holy smokes, what are you, a slow learner? Okay, point taken, whatever, you know, the point is that it wasn't overnight. And if these questions are things that you've encountered for the first time, if you have not even considered these questions before and now I'm bringing them up to you and you're going, oh, I don't know how to deal with that, please understand that I don't expect you to listen to a half hour sermon and then just go, oh, okay, I'll just think entirely differently from how I've been living. No, that's unrealistic. It's going to take time. All I would urge you to do is to take the time necessary to understand that it's not something you have to get through quickly. That it's not something that you must do in order to be at home in our parish. And here's really the bottom line. I would hope and trust and pray that the Church of the Good Shepherd, at the very least, would be a congregation of people who are able to recognize the variety of perspectives that are held by people who are part of the same parish in endeavoring to live for Jesus and understand the gospel and walk in the way of Christ. And that we would remain united in that fellowship together, even if our perspectives might be a bit different. I gotta stop now. Let me leave you with those thoughts. Next week, we'll look at the fourth perspective and then one more, and then try to bring it all together on the last sermon in this series. God bless you, and amen.